Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
You ever been called out before?
Yeah, me too.
Have a friend just kind of shoot straight with you and correct you, challenge you. I have a dear friend. His name's Jake, and he did that to me not too long ago. We were with them, spending a day together. It was actually after they came and they worshipped here at Emmanuel with us, and it was after service. He and I were driving home, and he took that opportunity. It was just him and I in the car to correct me, and it had something to do with parenting. I was parenting, and he just lovingly said, "Hey, I wanted to just bring up that thing you did earlier. Do you feel like that was the best decision there?" And he wasn't trying to be problematic. He was trying to be helpful and loving as a brother. And at first, don't you just want to like puff out your chest and get defensive and like, I'm sorry. That was my child and me parenting, not you, right? That's our instinct, is to get defensive and build up a wall. But you know what? Shortly after that, thinking back, I was like, I am so grateful I've got a brother in Christ. I am so grateful I've got a friend that loves me so much that he wouldn't just tell me what I'd like to hear, but he tells me what I need to hear. And he wants me to be a better pastor. He wants me to be a better husband, a better father. And he's willing to have those awkward times because that probably wasn't fun for him. And yet he did it because he loves me. And I just so appreciate that. We're in a series right now, short three-week stint through Matthew 18, where we're talking about dealing with other people's sins. 2 weeks ago, we looked at dealing with our own sins. That comes first, right? You got to deal with the plank in your eye before you deal with the speck in your brother's eye. But now we're dealing with the speck in our brother's eye. There comes a time, right? And so it's 3 weeks on how to deal with other Christians' sins. And I kind of mapped it out for you to where you can easily see what do these 3 weeks entail. Week one was having the love it takes to chase them down. And that's the parable of the stray sheep, that there was one sheep that went stray and there's a shepherd that loves him so much that he wasn't content with just the 99 that he still had, but he loved the one so much to chase after him and bring him back into the fold. And so we, like the good shepherd, should have enough love when our brother or sister falls into sin to go into the night and pull them back. So it starts with having the love it takes to chase them down. But today, once you catch up to them, you got to have the courage it takes to confront them. That's true. You have to have the courage it takes to confront them. And then next time, when we're in Matthew 18, we'll be looking at having the grace it takes to forgive them. There very well could be some kind of reconciliation to go through, to smooth things over. When they're back in the fold, there's might be some rocky relationships, some things that conversations that need to have to mend what has been broken. And so we need to not only have the love to chase them, the courage to confront them, but the grace to forgive them. And that's next time. Today, the courage it takes to confront in love because we care about one another. Matthew 18, are you there? Matthew 18, for context, I want to start back up at verse 10, but we're really just looking at verses 15 through 20 today. But for context, let's look at verse 10. This is what God's word says. Jesus says to his disciples, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." That's the love it takes to chase them down. Now, the courage it takes to confront them. Verse 15, If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Having the courage it takes to confront others in their sin. You know it does, doesn't it? Take courage to call someone up, a part of the church family, give them a ring, and say, hey, we need to talk. You want to do this over the phone or in person? That just puts a pit in my stomach saying that, and I'm not actually doing it in the moment, right? Friend to friend. We need to have personal and intentional conversations. But sometimes it needs to be dealt with institutionally. Not just friend to friend, but actually sometimes situations need to be brought from the friend to friend stage to the institutional stage as the church deals with it. This text shows both, doesn't it? It starts with one-on-one, and if it has to, leads to institutionally the church dealing with sin. Think about with me for a minute, what is church membership? When we do church membership and we bring somebody up to the front and we say they have just joined the church, what does that even mean? Well, membership is when a person links themselves to the church. The church's testimony, the church's convictions, the church's beliefs, the church's commitment to Scripture. They're saying, I'm with you all, and you all are with me. That's what membership of the church is. So let's think then, what does the church do when a member eventually rejects the testimony of the church? What does the church do if a person who's a member eventually denies the beliefs held by the church? What does the church do if a person who's a member eventually drifts their lifestyle or their commitment to Scripture so far away from where the church is anchored? I'll tell you this, if the church did nothing, just kind of let it be, let bygones be bygones, if they go the passivity route, then we just got to call it what it is. Membership at the church doesn't truly mean anything. You can join the church and believe what we believe or don't believe what we believe. You can live the lifestyle we're committed to or don't live the lifestyle we're committed to. Really, the covenant that was originally made with an individual, if we aren't going to hold them to it when life gets rocky, was hollow from the very beginning, wasn't it? It didn't really have any substance from the start. And we don't want that, do we? We want genuine, meaningful, true love and accountability, covenant relationship, don't we? I hope you want true, real, substance-filled relationship with one another and the body of Christ. The Bible calls us to that, to take very seriously when someone enters the church community, to think very seriously about being the bride of Christ. And so since the Bible does, we should as well. I want to walk through Matthew 18. It's an uncomfortable passage, and yet I believe it's for our good. It's for our good. So what is this process? How should we deal with sin in the church community? Five steps I've got for you, okay, my note takers. And just to keep you on track, they all end in shun, T-I-O-N, shun. I'll list them all out at first. Conversation, intervention, church recognition, church supplication, excommunication. I want to walk through each one of them. The five steps, not that Isaac gives you, Jesus gives you in Matthew 18. First, it starts with a conversation. Look with me at verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. So, the first step in dealing with sin within the body is not coming to tell the pastor. That's not the first step. And it's not going to tell others about that person's sin. But it's going directly to them, one-on-one, and talking to them. And so that's something that actually you and I are all called to do. This verse is to you, individually. And there may be some objections to this already. Maybe you're thinking, well, God's the judge. That's not my place. God judges sin, not me. Well, if you're saying this, lovingly, I must tell you, you have learned that. Mind your own approach or mentality. You've learned that from society, not from the Bible. The Bible is not at all a mind your own kind of book. It's a book for a community people. Jesus expects us to see it, not look away, but to see the sin and to be helpful in their life in dealing with it. Matthew 7, I referred to it already earlier in the service, but Matthew 7, Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a whole log in your own eye? So people stop there and say, see, don't deal with theirs, deal with your own. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying start that way, but Jesus isn't saying ignore the speck altogether. No. He says deal with your log first, but then when there is the log out of your own eye, he says, you hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then, there's the next step, then you will see clearly so that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. So maybe you're just saying, well, God's the judge, not me. No, the Bible doesn't see it that way in the church family. We are to see each other's sins and deal with it. Maybe you're saying, but hold on. Go back to verse 15 with me. He says, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault. And maybe you're like, are you kidding me? I'm the victim here, and I'm the one that has to initiate reconciliation. They need to come to me. I'll be standing here with my arms crossed and my foot tapping. I want to hear from you. What did you do wrong? Maybe that's actually your objection here is I'm the victim. I don't need to go to them. They need to come to me. But isn't that how God loves us? The one who was sinned against pursues the sinner who is guilty. And he initiates reconciliation. He offers forgiveness before forgiveness is even requested. The sinned against pursues the sinner. That's the gospel. That's why Christ came down and died on the cross, that through faith we would be saved. It's because the victim pursued the sinner. That's what covenant love looks like. And so when we take this step, we take initiation, we show the gospel, we display to them what God does for us. So it starts with a conversation, and we hope and pray it stops there, right? We hope and pray that they would listen, and it says if they do, we've won a brother. And then we can let it be the end of it. We should let it be the end of it. We don't keep bringing it up. We don't harbor. We don't keep score. It's forgiven. It's done. Luke 17, Jesus is very clear about this. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. That's the conversation. And if he repents, forgive him. You don't bring it up in 6 months. Remember that time you... No, it's done. It's forgiven. We pray that's the end. But if they don't repent, if they don't hear it, then it leads to not just a conversation, but an intervention. We bring others with us. Verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. An intervention. Now, let's clarify here what an intervention is and is not. This is not to be done in the form of some holy gossip at, you know, Wednesday night Bible study, right? Pray for Judy. She's making bad decisions again. Like, and you like put it in the form of like a prayer request for Judy as if you're not just trying to gossip about Judy. We bring others and say, hey, I've got Tim and Joe here, and we just love you. And I just want you to hear from them what you've already heard from me. Because we love you, we care about you. Right? This is also when the pastors of the church should be involved if they're not already. And this stage takes time, right? To just set up meetings, and it takes time of prayer. Sometimes this could be drawn out for weeks, maybe even months, of just trying to get everything lined up practically and working through it together. But if the outcome is the same, they still are not repentant, then the pastors move to the next step, which is church recognition. Conversation, intervention, church recognition. Look at the beginning of verse 17. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Jesus' words here might feel really intense to you. Tell it to the whole congregation? Are you kidding me? What? Three things I want to address at this point about church recognition. You might be thinking, well, what? What would qualify getting to this point? And Jesus doesn't say here some kind of sin, does he? He doesn't say if they've murdered somebody, that's a thing that the church needs to hear about. If they've done these five sins, they're in that category, then you bring it to the church. It's got to be those kinds of sins, though. No, Jesus doesn't say what kind of sin merits this step. It's simply if they're unrepentant about any sin. Adultery, lifestyle of theft, slander, forsaking the gathering, not attending. Jesus isn't dealing with a kind of sin, he's dealing with an unrepentant heart about the sin they're continuing in. So that is the what question. Now, maybe you might be asking why. Why is telling everyone necessary? And again, it's because we're a covenant community, because we care about each other, because we love one another. We've committed to one another. I want to be a broken record on this point. You'll get sick of hearing it. That would make me so happy. I'm doing my job. This is not just a place where the same kind of people or the same people attend at the same time each week. Okay, this is not that. This isn't just that we all frequent the same establishment each week right about the same time. As if this is like Sam's Club or Walmart and we just happen to run into each other every Sunday at 10:15. This is a covenant community. We have made an agreement, a spiritual agreement with one another, that we will fight for each other's souls, that we are in this together. That's what we are here. So that's why. I also want to say a quick word on how. How the pastors tell the congregation is critical. It must be done delicately. They shouldn't share too much, right? Because oversharing can unnecessarily damage reputations for those who are involved. And that's not the goal here. We're not just trying to shame and hurt somebody's reputation unnecessarily. So we don't want to share too much, but we also don't want to share too little, do we? Think about it. If we share too little, then the congregation can't address the situation. What if I told you, hey, Timothy here, he's got a thing going on. Try to help him out with it. How are you to pray for that? How are you to confront Timothy in his sin? So you can't share too much. We don't want to unnecessarily hurt reputations, but we don't want to share too little because the congregation needs to be involved and praying for and helping this individual. So how we tell them, not too much, not too little, is critical. That's church recognition. Next is church supplication, which supplication just means a time of pleading and hoping that they will come back and listen. Church supplication. Verse 17. If you refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, pause. That's the church supplication part. It's implied that there must be some degree of time, and we're not told how long, but there's some degree of time where the church is given to plead with this individual. Repent of your sin. Turn away from what you're doing. There must be some degree of time. We don't know how long. It's undefined. That the church is to plead. So, if you have a relationship with that person, this would be a time for you to lovingly strike up a conversation and say, hey, I know you've probably already had 10 other people talk to you. I want to be the 11th. We're just really praying you see the flaws in what you're doing here. And if you don't know the person well, and it might be a little weird, like, hey, yeah, I think we've crossed paths once or twice. Maybe you don't need to have a conversation with them, but you can just commit during that time to be in prayer for them, for the church, for the conversations they'll be having. But we're all in this, whether you know them well and you're talking to them or you don't know them well and you're just praying in the background. There's a time for church supplication. Tragically, at the very end, if they don't listen to the church, however long that time is given, at the very end, there is that last step of excommunication. Verse 17, in its fullness, if they refuse to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. What does he mean by that? What is a Gentile and a tax collector? Well, they were, quote unquote, outsiders to the community of God. Gentiles, they were never a part of the Jewish community. That's what a Gentile means, a non-Jew. And tax collectors were often Jews, but they forfeited that privilege when they started working for Rome. Jews no longer recognized tax collectors, even if they were naturally born Jews, because they felt betrayed by tax collectors. And so what Jesus is saying by treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector is treat them as an outsider. That's what he's saying. So if a church member remains hard-hearted, the church can't treat them as a brother or sister in Christ anymore. That's what Jesus is saying. In essence, the church can no longer affirm their salvation. We must disassociate with that person. And the church's decision on earth, doing that, removing them from membership, actually reflects what we believe is true in heaven according to God's plan for that person. What we're doing here on earth in church membership and removing them from membership actually reflects what we believe is taking place in heaven. Verses 18 and 19. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, so whatever you're binding together, shall be bound in heaven. We believe that when we bring somebody into membership, that they are saved. And whatever you loose or cut ties with on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We believe that when we cut ties, that's because they aren't truly saved and a part of heaven's community. Think about that. These are hard words. When one enters membership, the church is affirming, to the best of our knowledge, their eternal salvation. When one is removed from membership, the church is now denying, to the best of our knowledge, their salvation. And it's not that they lost salvation, right? Because we know that our shepherd will never lose any of his own. He will not lose any of his own. And so this is not saying that they were saved and now they're not saved. No, Christ keeps us. He perseveres us. What it means is that if they went out from among us, that's because they were never truly of us, 1 John 2 says. I guess in other terms, excommunication is the church admitting they now believe they were wrong about the man when they brought him in to membership the first time. They're now having to say, we don't think we got that right. You're not living like you're truly a Christian. This is the five steps of how to deal with sin in the church. Now, our short time that we have left, I want to deal quickly with how that should be handled. We already talked about what takes place, okay? You and I know what. That's the five steps. But how must those five steps be done, and then why must those five steps be done, okay? How? How can we do these five things? Well, first, I would say with gentleness. With gentleness. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So this is never a beat them up and make them feel horrible about themselves. This is a, we love you. Like my brother, my friend, Jake, I love you, and I just want to correct maybe something that I feel like you need to hear. I mean, think about that. That is the heart of our Savior, isn't it? Is it not the heart of Jesus? He says, I am gentle and lowly in spirit. So who are we to be harsh when he is tender? This must be done with gentleness. Second, though, it must be done with clarity. It's not going to be on the screens, but Colossians 4:4, Paul says, pray for me that I may be clear when I preach the gospel, which is how I ought to speak. We must not speak in vague ambiguities, but with clarity and precision. We must be a clear people. We need to speak clearly about the sin. What are they doing that's wrong? How is it wrong? Where does the Bible speak to this issue? We need to be clear about the sin. Think about this. We need to be clear that there is a difference. There is a clear difference between struggling with sin and embracing sin, isn't there? This Matthew 18 process is not at all for those who hate their sin, are fighting it, and just every once in a while keep falling back into it. This process is not for that person that hates their sin and is fighting for it. This process is for those who are willfully and contently active in their sin that they love. So we need to be clear, there is a difference between fighting sin and embracing sin. It's the latter that deals with Matthew 18. We need to be clear about what it would look like if they continued down this path. What does that mean for their soul? What the church believes about their salvation? We need to be clear with them about what continuing down this path would look like. We need to be clear about what repentance would look like. Don't we want to give them a clear road of what it would look like to turn from their sin? That's helpful. What would a contrite heart look like right here in this situation? How can you live that out this week? We need to be clear about those kinds of things. So we need to do this with gentleness. We need to do it with clarity. And thirdly, we need to go through this process with restoration in mind every step of the way. We can never take restoration and the hope for restoration out of our crosshairs. Every step of the way, that is the goal. To restore them into good fellowship. Again, isn't that the heart of our Savior where it says, God desires that all men might be saved? Even Matthew 18, it's got restoration written all over it. Just look with me again at Matthew 18. This is the very motive. It's the hope. It's the reason why we even start the process at the very beginning. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Restoration is the hope from the very beginning. And even when the church has to disfellowship them, we never lose that hope, do we? That they would one day come back into fellowship. Just a few verses after what we've just read, we read through verse 20, but look with me at verse 21. Peter responds to Jesus, what Jesus had just told him, and he says, but Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Peter's probably thinking, that's surely enough. And Jesus says to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And Jesus is just speaking symbolically here. He's basically saying, don't ever stop having an opportunity for reconciliation and forgiveness. That's always the hope. No matter how clearly a person proves that they are an unbeliever, no matter how far that stray sheep wanders and proves to be not just a stray sheep, but a lost sheep, we must never lose hope for their restoration. 2 Timothy, Paul says that to Timothy 2:24. Says, the Lord's servant, that's you and I, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patient, and enduring evil. Verse 25, correcting his opponent with gentleness. There it is again. And God may perhaps grant them repentance. That's our hope, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So how can this process happen? It has to happen with gentleness. It needs to happen with clarity. And it needs to happen with repentance always in mind. I want to finish with why. Why? We've already talked about what the process is, how we should do that process. Now, very briefly, why must we go through this process? I would say first and foremost, it's for the benefit of the individual. Believe it or not, it's for their benefit. I want to look, and you can turn there if you want to, at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, how the church deals with sin is first and foremost for that person's benefit. Paul writes this in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man, this is huge, this verse, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. This is so important. Excommunication, even if it gets to that point, is first and foremost for that person's benefit. This is not a process because the church is against them. It's because the church is for them and wants the best for them. It's not because the church hates them. It's because the church loves them. It's not out of spite or retribution. It's for their good. Think about parenting style. This is the same exact approach to parenting. I might burst some bubbles here, but gentle parenting, not disciplining your children, it feels good in the moment, but it leads to unruly children. That's not Isaac's opinion. That's the Bible's teaching. That's what happens when you don't deal with sinfulness. But with discipline, yes, it's painful in the moment. It's not fun for anybody in the moment, but it looks to the future. It's for their future good. It's for their long-term good. Excommunication is a painful decision made in the present, which we hope will be a learning lesson for their eternal good. That's the hand them over to Satan today for their destruction today, so that their soul will be saved in eternity. Now, you might think, Isaac, that tactic will never work. You're dreaming. If you think anybody would ever come back to church after they were excommunicated, if we did this, they'll never come back. Can I tell you God's response to you? It's verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good. You see, Corinth, they were doing what you're proposing if you don't want to deal with sin. They were letting the man live how he wanted amongst the population. They chose tolerance, acceptance, and inclusivity. They chose gentle parenting. Corinth thought they knew how to deal with sin better than God, and they said, let's just not deal with it and see if it resolves itself. And God's response to that tactic is, don't think that you know better than me and how to deal with my church. That's God's word to you. God's plan is that we show the sin and how it separates people from God's community. We show them that sin separates you from God. Sin drove people out of the garden. Sin separates us from our Creator, separates us from His kingdom. It separates us from His holiness. And excommunication shows them the tragic effects of sin. And we pray that when people see this lived out in real life, that they're no longer in good fellowship, that they would wake up. That they would wake up and see, what have I done? That's the story of the prodigal son. That the son chose to run as far from the father as he could. And when he realized he was drinking from pig slop, he said, what have I done? But it took being separated from the father to realize the consequences of his sin. It took being handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul would be saved on the Lord's day. It's far better. Please hear this. It is far better to see devastation of sin now than to see the devastation of sin in eternity. So we do it for the benefit of the individual. But I must also say we do it for the benefit of the church. That's what the next two verses in chapter 5 are, verses 6 and 7. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So it's not just, their removal isn't just for their benefit, for them to learn the effects of sin, but it's actually for the church's benefit. That the church wouldn't be contaminated. Sin, left unchecked, will affect the purity of the church. It's like dropping food coloring into a bowl of water. It spreads. It's like a wound that's untreated the sickness will spread like gangrene. It's like yeast in dough that will spread throughout if not stopped. So not addressing sin in one person's life is not only a disservice to that person, but it's a disservice to the whole church, because it communicates to everybody watching, it's fine to live that way. Go ahead. And sin abounds. It's a domino effect. A lack of purity in the church will ultimately bring impurity throughout the whole church, and that will ultimately affect our witness to the world. We can't be a good witness if we aren't seeking to be the beautiful bride of Christ, living as transformed people by the work of the Spirit. So I don't know how this lands on you. For the congregant who has chosen the world's affections more than the riches of Christ, I'd plead with you, return home to the Good Shepherd, to the Father who loves you. He's waiting with open arms because He loves you, and His love has never diminished for you. That's the promise of the gospel. For the church, let us address one another's sin. Let us not turn a blind eye. Let us not shy away from hard conversations. Let's do it with gentleness, with clarity, with a hope for restoration. Let's do it for their sake. Let's do it for our sake. And ultimately for the glory of God. If you need prayer for anything, I'd love to pray with you up front. I know others would as well, but let me pray for us now.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.